Hey guys, it's right at 4 o'clock. I'm going to go ahead and get us going so we can get to the sessions. I just wanted to open up with a passage here in Titus chapter 1 as we start this evening. This is Paul to his protege Titus. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and," here it is, "at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." So this eternal life that we have this great promise of is given out through the preaching of the word of God. And that's what the next 2 days are all about this evening and tomorrow as well, is to help encourage us in the preaching of the gospel, preaching of the word of God, so that people might come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Really excited to have Andrew Rappaport here, his wife Yim as well. I think it's going to be a great evening. Just a quick overview: from 4 to 5:30 or so is session one. Then from about 5:30 to, I think we got 6:30, we'll have dinner. And then we've got two sessions after that. If you get a little sleepy and you need to get up and wander around or something like that, stretch, feel free to do that, absolutely. Andrew will talk more, but he's got some resources available over there as well. And we're blessed to have Andrew with us. He's with Striving for Eternity Ministries. I first met you, 3 years ago? I think it was at Jim Osmond's church. Oh, yeah. You were there for a conference or doing a conference. I don't remember.
Last year we did the Cessationist Conference.
Was it a creation conference, maybe? Were you at a creation conference?
Jason Lyle?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so that was like the second conference.
Okay, yeah. So that's where we met up.
That the year before when I spoke.
So. Yeah. And then through social media, of all places, usually a dumpster fire, we connected, and he said he was praying for me, ended up calling me, and we chatted back and forth, found out he was going to be in the area for about a month, and so we invited him to come and encourage our hearts in the word on the topic of evangelism. So would you guys welcome up Andrew, and I'll hand it over. So, thanks, buddy. Yep.
All right, so just a couple of things before we get started. Just so that you know, one thing is just keep in mind that I woke up at 2:30 East Coast time today. All right, so we'll just keep that in mind. A second thing is, if you see me close either one of my eyes, I'm not winking at you. I have suddenly come up with double vision, and closing an eye just gets it to go away, or I wear a patch and I look like a pirate, which is really funny. Then you all take photos. So we're going to avoid the, you know, there's already a photo of me with a big knife, and my son-in-law's father saw me with the eye patch and was like, "Oh, you need this," and he snapped a picture. So yeah, that's not online, fortunately. So I'm probably new to probably all of you, but I grew up on the East Coast, a little communist country known as New Jersey. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's the armpit of a state called New York. All good things come out of New Jersey. The things that stay are a real problem, like our politicians. We give California a run for their money. But you know, I grew up in a Jewish home. People seem to find that interesting, but I got saved the same way everyone else did, so it's nothing special about that. I am a Levite, so I'm actually what's called a Kohine. So if you read through your Old Testament, the Kohines are Korahites would be those that would take care of the temple elements. So it's kind of a neat history. Pastor and I were talking about when I went to Israel. I was telling him that I first went to Israel when my brother was engaged to a Catholic girl, and my parents were so upset with that they decided to take us all to Israel to get us back to our Jewish history. What they didn't know was I was a Christian. I was a secret Christian for 2 years. When my parents found out, I was saved at 16. When they found out, I was at that point 18. And the very first thing my parents did upon finding out that I was a Christian was went casket shopping. That wasn't a joke. They were going to bury an empty casket and just tell the family I was dead. That's how, you know, how serious it would be. So granted, me and my family haven't gotten along well. I could tell you some stories, but I ended up going to seminary, pastoring a Chinese church. People would always ask, how does a Jewish kid become pastor of a Chinese church? Well, you take one look at my bride and you realize she was from Hong Kong. So I just remind her she's British. Any of you know your history, she was born with a British passport. And so I was pastoring for many years, and then I started just traveling around. Striving for Eternity is a ministry we started. It's really a discipleship ministry. We try to do it in a lot of different ways, doing things like this. We have a very different mindset for ministry because a church like this is what we love. A church that's smaller, where we can work closer. And quite frankly, the reality is most of the parachurch ministries, they won't come to a small church because there's no money and no people. Okay? And they come in and they really kind of pull people away from the local church. That's not what we want to do. We want to encourage the local church. So we go to the churches that usually can't afford to have us come out. That's what we do. And that's why we're happy to be here. Evangelism is... How many people have a fear of evangelism? Anyone beside me? Okay. I remember filling out a paperwork for a church that they wanted you for candidate, and it's list your strengths and your weaknesses. And my weakness is, I wrote, evangelism. I said I could teach others to do it. I just don't do it well myself. And now you're going, well, what are you doing up here? Well, I actually didn't think that I did it well, but I have been doing evangelism for going on 38 years now. I've been doing open-air evangelism, where I'd stand up in the streets of New York City, just stand up on a corner and preach the gospel and deal with every kind of argument you can hear. I've been doing open-air since, as far as I could date, 1994. And some of you are not even born, I know. Make me feel old. But it's really, and we'll talk about this later, it's practice. But what I want to do is help you overcome the fear. Okay, so there's going to be a couple things we're going to tackle is overcoming our fear in evangelism. And I'm going to give you some tactics to be able to do that. All right, so let's just look at why are we here. Well, we already addressed the first thing. Most Christians have a fear of evangelism. Right? We don't like it, but why? Well, we'll talk about that in a bit. Many Christians don't know how. I know this because one of the things I have is when I'm in New York and I get someone that tells me, oh, I'm a Christian too. I say, okay, can you explain to me how I can get to heaven? But I just want to let you know up front, I'm Jewish, and if you mention Jesus Christ, I'm going to get upset because that's Hitler's God. That's how I was raised. And people don't know what to say other than believe in Jesus. And I'll go, I already told you I want nothing to do with him. He tried to kill my people. The Holocaust, the Inquisitions, the Crusades. That's how Jewish people think. It's all just, that's what Jesus does. And they go, ah, humana, 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 humana. Because they don't know what to say other than believe in Jesus. Well, we want to explain how we can do that. So the goal that we have, and this is a scaled down version. I usually do this in twice the time. But we're going to do this in a kind of condensed version. So we want to overcome the fear, right? That's going to be our goal. We want to acquire tools to evangelize confidently. Can we be confident? All right? We want to learn how to hand out gospel tracts, how to share the gospel. And the thing is, you will succeed. It's just going to take a little bit of practice, okay? So let me give you an outline of what we're going to do. We're going to look at... the importance of evangelism. We're going to look at how to disarm the person you're speaking to. How do you disarm their defensiveness? How do you disarm your own defensiveness? We're going to talk about how to avoid being called judgmental. Then we're going to put it all together in seeing how to share the gospel. And then, not today, but tomorrow, we're going to look at the last one. And you really want to stick around for that one because that's the one that everyone really enjoys. answering the most difficult questions you can ever be asked. And I'm actually going to open it up to you guys at that point, and you'll be able to ask me any of your most difficult questions, and it's probably something I've already heard. So the big picture we want to do is I want you guys by the end of this weekend to be able to identify one passage that commands us to evangelize. Just one. We'll give you a couple, but if you could just have one. Identify a method, and I'm going to give you two, but identify one method of being able to disarm someone's defenses. I think you'll be able to mention both of them. Third is to identify a method of how to disarm our own defenses. And fourth, to be able to figure out how to share the gospel without being called judgmental. All right? Fifth is, I want you to be able to recite the good person test. Anyone know what I mean by the good person test? Anyone here heard of some little Kiwi with a funny accent known as Ray Comfort? Yeah. Okay. That's where, you know, this comes from. I have been doing open air since longer than I knew Ray and been working with Ray. I called it open air evangelism. He calls it open air preaching. I didn't know anything about him, but I did steal his good person test with permission, because it follows perfectly with the way I was teaching people to evangelize. So we're going to talk about the good person test. I want you to be able to name one good use of how to use gospel tracts. We're gonna look at gospel tracts. We want you to be able to recite an opening line to starting a conversation. All right? So just how to start that conversation. Lots of different things we could do. And then there's only one of the challenging questions I want you to be able to answer. And that's, can you trust the Bible? I'll tell you why I want you to be able to answer just that one. Because if you evangelize for any length of time, you're going to be asked that. Like on a regular basis. It's like the number one thing that people get asked. All right? So let's start with the first session. All right? The first session, I want to talk about the importance of evangelism. We think about this. Why do evangelism? We're going to talk about the lack of evangelism within the church, which sounds kind of strange. We're going to talk about the need for evangelism, and then I want to give an overview of what we call ambassador evangelism. That's our style, right? You have Ray Comfort has Way of the Master. Ours is very similar. We teach some of the things Ray doesn't teach, but you actually, if any of you know Ray, it's the same stuff Ray practices. He just doesn't teach it the same way. But we are emphasizing not just the evangelism, but we have to be ambassadors as well. All right? So, why do evangelism? Here's one really good reason that we're going to talk about. Jesus did it. Not only did he do it, he commanded it. We see that the disciples practiced it. And you know what? Somebody did it for you. Aren't you glad for that one? And there's one last one. Life is short. Right? Life is really short. And so as we look at this, let's look at some passages of Scripture, right? Matthew 4:17, we see Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So we see that Jesus, he did it. He would go and share the gospel. I hate the fact that I've never worn glasses before, this double vision. But I'm now having to. So we see that Jesus had done it. We see this in Mark chapter 1. When the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So we see that he went and he was sharing. He was going out and having, going from town to town, telling people to believe the gospel. Right? We also see that he commanded it, Matthew 28:19-20. Now, this is something we're going to have to correct. Yeah, I mean, how many of you have ever been to a missions conference? Anyone? What do they all have? They always preach from this verse. What do they preach as the Great Commission? Go. Okay, so we're going to do a little bit of hermeneutics here. Okay, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. What makes a sentence? A noun, a verb, and what? No? You guys in English class yet? Too young? A noun, a verb, and a complete thought. Right? That's a sentence. Okay. Well, if we look at the Greek here, the word go, I thought I had my laser, but I guess it doesn't show up on the TV. The word go there is an adverb. It's not the verb. It should actually be translated going. The imperative, the command in the Greek is make, and the subject is disciples. The actual Great Commission is to make disciples. Jesus says to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to always to the end of the age. What you end up seeing here is that the Great Commission is, as you go about your day, Jesus is saying you should be making disciples. Well, if you come across somebody who doesn't know the gospel, who isn't a Christian, what do you think the first thing in making a disciple would be? Sharing the gospel, right? So we're supposed to be going throughout our day. Jesus is commanding us to make disciples and to bring them to your pastor to teach everything that he learned in seminary. Is that what it says? No, it's for you and I to teach them. Did you know that? We all have that responsibility. We are all commanded to teach. Just some people are better at it than others, right? But the reality is, even if I'm a newborn Christian, I know something that someone else doesn't, the gospel. I know how I got saved, and I could share that with other people. So everybody has something they could teach if they're a Christian. All right? We see that the disciples practiced it in Acts 8:25. It says, now that when they testified and spoken the word of the Lord and returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to the villages of the Samaritans. So we see that the disciples practiced it. But I said, someone did it for you. Isn't that nice? Romans 10, 14 and 15 talks about how will they call on him whom they have not believed, and how will they believe on him who they have never heard, and how will they hear without someone preaching, and how will they preach unless they are sent? As it was written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Somebody preached to you. Somebody shared with you. And God will use you to share with someone else. How many people know the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon? You do? What's the name of the guy that led him to Christ? Yeah, it's lost to history, isn't it? Yeah. The prince of preachers, one of the most quoted preachers ever. And he got led. Now, by the way, if you don't know much about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he had a photographic memory. His mother used to pay him, I think originally it was a dime for every verse he could memorize. And he'd walk away, look at it once, come back, and have it memorized. So she started having to make him do whole passages. Okay? He had much of the New Testament memorized before he was even a Christian. And so here he was. He's not even a Christian. And he just stumbles into a church one day because of a snowstorm, can't make it to the church he wanted to go to. The pastor of the church couldn't make it either. Deacon just gets up and is preaching. He wasn't prepared. He's stuttering and fumbling his way through. But that's what the Lord decided to use to bring the Prince of Preachers to Christ. A man who had great knowledge, had much of the New Testament memorized, but he had to hear it from a guy that was struggling with his speech. I guess he could use any of us, huh? Why do evangelism? Well, someone did it for you. And so I want to talk here about what it means to be an ambassador. An ambassador is a diplomat or someone who has represents a nation or someone of high rank. And they're considered to be an official representative. I have a friend of mine, actually here I put one more. They speak on behalf of a person or a country. I have a friend of mine that when he goes to the country of Jordan, he always has to be very careful. He goes and he sometimes will go and meet up with some of his seminary guys he went to seminary with. And when he's in their home, he has to be extremely careful
at everything he says. When he's walking the streets, he knows everybody's looking at him, even though no one knows who he is. Because when my friend goes to the country of Jordan, he stays in the king's palace and is guarded by the royal guard because he happens to be friends of the king. He went to school with him back when he was the prince. And he can go to Jordan and he knows that even though he's not in an official capacity, just because he has the royal guard, everybody's watching him. And so he has to be careful with everything he says because he knows what he says can cause problems for the king. Also, sidebar, fun way how God happens to work through providence. The king was coming to New Jersey. They had a school reunion. My friend Brian had read in Voice of the Martyrs, if you get that magazine, he read about three Christians, men, who were thrown in prison. Their wives were now destitute. Their families were thrown out of their house. They had no means of taking care of themselves, all because they were Christian. And some guy in New Jersey had the means to write a letter to the king of Jordan about the situation that he's reading about in New Jersey. So they have a wedding that everyone has a line, to greet, right? So here you have the king and everyone lines up to greet him. And my friend Brian gets up to the king. The first thing the king said to him is, "Brian, I read your letter on the flight over here. As soon as I get back, I'll be taking care of that."
Oh my God.
When Brian went to Jordan, he got to meet those three families that were free because God used a guy in New Jersey who happens to know the king. Well, guess what? We know a greater king. All right? So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here what I want us to do is look at Paul's motives in evangelism. We see here, starting in verse 11 down to 20, we see that it says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if it was because if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of him." So what's Paul's motivation? Well, we see it here. We see that there is a fear of the Lord. He had the reality of that someone shared with us or with him. The love of Christ compels or controls us to do so. Christ died for the people that we're speaking to. We can sit there and plead with them that they may repent.
that because we have to remember verse 16 that we're nothing. We have nothing to offer in the flesh. Verse 17, because we are a new creation. Problem is, some of that oldness is still there, right? Like fear of men. Because we have been reconciled with God. Does that not blow your mind? I mean, if there's something, if you ever are sitting and going like, well, this world is going crazy. Is this world going, like, has this world lost its mind completely? You guys out here have the same kind of nonsense we have in the East Coast, right? Yeah. The world's lost its mind. And we have been reconciled to the creator of the universe. You know what? We sit there and see everything falling apart. And you know what? It for my bride and I, what it causes us to do? It's like, oh, come, Lord Jesus. Okay, now I think he's going to rapture us, and Pastor thinks he won't, but that's okay. I will admit, one of the favorite pictures that I loved from their trip to Israel was Justin Peters having the picture of him and Jim Osmond looking up and Jason looking down. And Justin posted, you know, two pre-mills and an on-mill at the Mount of Olives. Great picture. Okay, but the thing is, you know, we have a ministry of reconciliation. Do you know that? God has given each and every one of us that know him a ministry. A ministry of calling people to be reconciled. We're ambassadors of Christ. I put this. This is, Hebrews 9:27. When I say life is short, a verse I quote very often. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Here's an example of how short life is. This was a video here of an Italian soccer player. And in the middle of a match, this is what happens. Just playing a soccer game, right? No big deal, and then all of a sudden, life is over. It was that quick. So we say that life is short. He's a professional soccer player at the prime of his life. We don't know when we're going to die. In fact, 10 out of 10 of us are going to die. About 180,000 people die every day. Yep. Ray Comfort, for those who know Ray, actually just guessed that 150,000 people die every day. And he's used that number for years. He actually was not far off. And I actually looked it up and for years was saying it was 160,000. Because when I looked it up 20 years ago, that's what it was. Someone just corrected me this past year when I did this presentation. He said, it's 180. And I looked it up and yep, it's now 180. Most people are playing a game called spiritual Russian roulette. You know, how many people know what Russian roulette is? Okay, so you have a revolver, and you have one bullet in it, you spin it, you put it to your head, and pull the trigger. And people go, I would never play that game. But they play it with their soul all the time, thinking, I'll worry about it when I'm in my 80s. When I'm in my 80s, then I'll make a decision. You don't have any plan for that. And yet people plan everything in their life except what's going to happen a second after they die. You know, people plan to go to school, to get a career, to get married, to have kids, to retire. I'll ask them, do you have a plan for this? And they'll explain their whole plan for life. What's the plan, what you're going to do after you die? Oh, I don't have a plan for that. But you know you're going to die, right? Yeah. And yet people want to play spiritual Russian roulette. So the need for evangelism, how are they going to hear without a preacher? This is a friend of mine, Sean Holes. This is what we used to do in the mornings. We do this. I would only go Friday mornings. But that is New Jersey, Princeton, New Jersey. And it's amazing. There's all the people we preach on one side of the tracks preaching to people that are getting on the bus to go to New York. The amazing thing that
just before that picture was taken, 3 minutes before that, there was maybe three people on the rails there. It's amazing. They know right when the train is going to get there. But they need to hear, and we need to preach, all right? Romans 10, 13, and 15 talks about this, okay? That how are they going to get saved if they don't have someone preaching to them? That's not your pastor's job. I got news for you. Your pastor's job is not to share the gospel with your neighbor. That's your job. Bringing your neighbor to church so your pastor preaches to him. I got news for you. You know your neighbor. Your pastor doesn't. Well, he might. But you know your neighbor better. Okay? So, how will they hear without a preacher? Now, people prevent the very thing that they need the most. You know, I grew up in New Jersey. I used to work, okay, even though I was a Christian, I was not very well taught for many years. Okay, I already told you I lived 2 years as a secret Christian in my home. But afterwards, I got to college, and I was the only Christians I knew were Word of Faith. And so I was in that movement that didn't teach me well. But I was working at a bar. And the owner of the bar, one of the owners, was a doctor. And one day he got a call as we were sitting in the bar, and he had to run out. And the next time I saw him, I asked him, hey, what happened with the emergency? And he told me that he was on his way to the hospital. He went through this town called Asbury Park. Now, doctor was a white guy, and Asbury Park is not a place for white men to be. And so he got to he has a time limit. He's got to be at the hospital within 20 minutes. He's trying to get there. He gets to a red light. His door gets opened. A guy grabs him, pulls him out of the car, jumps in his car, and takes off. Now, he's trying to hail people to stop them, to have them give him a ride to the hospital. No one's stopping because he's a white guy in a town where white people don't belong. And so he had to walk up into the next town in Neptune, finally got a ride to the hospital. As soon as he gets to the hospital, it's now like 45 minutes. The two brothers had stabbed each other. They got into a knife fight. One that was more serious, they took him in right away, and they waited. The guy that they felt could have survived, they left him waiting for this doctor to show up. But the guy died. When the doctor gets there, he finds out from security that the father is outside. He is furious. He is screaming and making a scene. He wants to speak to the doctor. And the doctor realizes he's got to be very apologetic. He walks over, and the guy starts screaming, why does this doctor think he's so privileged that he doesn't have to be here on time? His son is dead because this doctor didn't show up. This doctor should have been here. It's his responsibility. What does he have to say for himself? And the doctor said, well, sir, had you not stolen my car, I would have been here on time. What that father thought he needed more than anything else was for him to get to the hospital for his son. What he didn't realize is the more important thing he needed was to let the doctor get to the hospital to save his son. You see, and sometimes people think they know what's best for them, and they prevent the thing that they actually need the most. And we know what they need the most. And that's why we need to reach out to them. The next generation needs it. Because right now, the next generation that we have doesn't even know, well, okay, they can't even figure out if they're a boy or a girl. So they've lost their mind. I mean, you talk about living in a dark culture. Like, and another reason is because others aren't doing it well. All right. Quite frankly, people are not doing it well. So there's a lot of poor styles of evangelism. So this is the importance of evangelism. Now, I'm going to pick up the pace now because I know that when we talk about this, it is something where a lot of people have to see the need to really say, okay, I want to go do this. Because if you don't see a need for the person you are witnessing to or the person you come upon, you don't see the need for them to know Christ, you're going to say, hey, you know, I'm okay with it. Let them go. I mean, I don't want to be embarrassed. They might, you know, look at me funny, right? I remember my first pastor, we used to go door-to-door evangelism. Okay, this is back in the 90s. It was still a thing you did back then, especially if you were a fundamentalist Baptist like I was back then. And so
what we ended up having was, I remember my pastor talking to one of the guys who was trying to convince, talk himself out of evangelizing. And my pastor said to him, he goes, "So let me get this straight. What are you afraid of?" And he says, "Well, I'm afraid that people will reject me." He says, "Let me get this straight. You're afraid of someone you don't know and will probably never meet again rejecting you." And as he said that, I was like, ow, because that's my excuse. I didn't like that. Of course, he didn't see me because I was behind him as I was kind of in the corner, crawled up, like going, "Why do you have to say that?" Okay? Now, I want to start with the first principle. So when we look at what we call ambassador evangelism, there's going to be three principles. Disarm their defenses and I'm going to give you how we do this. We're going to disarm their defenses by using humor and being polite. We're going to disarm our defenses by asking good questions. And we're going to avoid being called judgmental by using the law. So disarm their defenses, disarm our defenses, avoid being called judgmental. Three simple steps. Because when we get these steps down, we're going to realize, hey, we can actually have fun sharing the gospel. I know, because I do it all the time. I've practiced. All right? So, people can get defensive, can't they? Anyone here meet someone that's a defensive person? Hopefully you don't live with that person. But people can get defensive. There's some people that love to debate. Actually, they just love to win a debate. Right? How many people love conversations with that person? No? No one? Because anyone that raises their hand, you're that person. Okay? Just news for you. Debates, they don't work. They're a problem when we share the gospel. Okay, if we're going to be honest, how many of us are afraid to share the gospel because we're afraid we're going to get into a debate? Anyone want to know a way to avoid that? Okay, good. Well, if you want to learn, if you want to know, I'm going to tell you. All right? But you're just going to have to hold on. We want people to listen. We have an important message. We want them to hear it, right? Well, if we want them to hear it, and we're sitting in a debate, they're not going to listen. Okay? So we want them to listen. We need to find an effective way to communicate with them. All right? Now, people like to be right. You guys ever notice we're always right in our own mind? You ever have this where you think, you figure out like, okay, I'm going to go into a situation, I'm going to go talk to my boss, I'm going to ask him for a raise, and I got all these arguments, you know, and then you go in and your boss says something you totally didn't expect. And in your mind, you had a rock solid argument. And then he just says something, they're like, "I didn't think of that." And now your whole argument went out the window. And then afterwards, what do? You rethink of five different ways that you still have a rock solid argument, right? And he still should give you the raise. Right. We always win in our mind, but some people, they want to be right with every conversation, okay? There's some that, there's just personal issues with some people, right? They cannot accept that they could be wrong. And I see this on the streets. They love to win the debate. And one of the other things is that a way that people get defensive is because they like being more knowledgeable than anybody else. I remember we had, anyone know who Jason Lyle is? He's a dual PhD astrophysicist. Wicked smart guy. I remember we were on the boardwalk in New Jersey. We were evangelizing. There was this pastor. He's talking with this guy he's talking for 45 minutes. And I come by and I'm like trying to tell the pastor, "I think you're wasting your time with this guy." And 20 minutes later, I'm trying again. So finally, I come over to the conversation. I said, "So what, you guys have been talking for, you know, like an hour, 20 minutes. What's your big argument?" The guy says, "Well, I'm just trying to communicate to him that there's no intelligent Christians." I said, "Okay, can you define what an intelligent Christian would look like?" He goes, "You show me one Christian that's a genius." So I produced a Christian that has 168 IQ and passed the test of Mensa. And he was like, "Well, you show me a Christian that has a PhD. I said, "Okay, how about if I produced for you someone that has two PhDs in astronomy and physics? Would that count?" He goes, "No such person exists." Jason was sitting on a bench. I said, "Hey, Jason, can you come here a minute?" Jason walks up. "Jason, I'd like you to meet." And Jason's got his hand out. And I said, "Meet Dr. Jason Lyle, dual PhD physicist, astrophysicist." And the guy just looked at him as Jason's got his hand out and went... and walked away. For an hour and 20 minutes, he was willing to take this pastor and just argue and argue and argue and argue. But then once he realized he had someone that was actually smarter than him, he wanted to run away from that conversation very quickly, right? People don't want to look ignorant, so what do? They start making, people will make the craziest arguments. And I'm going to give you some examples later of one of how I got defensive. So, people don't listen when there's a debate, right? When you're in a debate, what people do is they look to poke a hole in your argument. They're not listening to what you're saying. They're looking for how they can attack what you're saying. So you're going to say something. They're just looking for, oh, I could say this, I could say that, I could say this. And the reality is they've actually never thought about the things they're saying. In New York City, I had one of my hecklers. I've had some of the same hecklers for over a dozen years. Okay, so Jason Cross, he's been he had heckled me for about 9 or 10 years. And one of the things when I first met him, he kept saying, he kept screaming to me, "Well, there's no God because there's evil in the world. There's no God for there's evil in the world." And this was an argument I found he used with a lot of Christians to explain the issue of evil. We're going to talk about this in more detail tomorrow. But I just turned to him and I said, "Sir, can you tell me how you can have evil without God?" See, he never had to think about it. He just likes showing he knows something you don't know. He just pokes the hole in your argument. He's like, "Well, what's evil?" I said, "I didn't say it exists. You did." I said, "You should be able to define it if you say it exists." I said, "So how can you have evil without God?" He goes, "Well, you tell me what evil is." I said, "Okay. Evil is the absence of good, and good is defined by the nature of God. How can you have evil without God?" And he got up and walked away. He had no answer. You see, the reality is that he thought he had something he could poke holes at that he never thought of himself. He never had to think it through. Right? See, evil is actually the evidence of God. We want people to listen. So we want to find an effective way to get them to listen. All right? And so we know that debates don't work, but conversations do. Okay? We want to not do a presentation. We want to have a conversation. Because if we're having an enjoyable conversation, guess what? We're enjoying it and they're enjoying it. So here's how we do it. What we teach is that the first principle is disarm their defenses by using humor and being polite. Okay? That's not very hard. This is something you can practice anywhere. You can practice this at home, in school, at work. Just be polite to people. Use humor. See, so you could practice this everywhere and never even have to worry about trying to share the gospel. It's just being a good ambassador. Okay? So, what we want to talk about is this. How does humor help? What humor does? How to use humor? And then maybe we'll get some objectives of humor. So here's the thing. What does humor do? How does it help us? Well, it lightens a conversation. When we're talking about to a person, we're saying that they have broken God's law and they're destined to spend eternity in a lake of fire. Do you think they might take that a little personal? Maybe that's kind of personal. Maybe it's going against everything that they were raised to believe. And so when you have that, maybe it's going to get a little tense. That can happen. All right, well, we don't want to have that. We want to lighten that conversation. It also makes the conversation less of a debate. You know why it's really hard for people to debate me on the streets? Because they try to start a debate, and they'll say something, and they usually do it. They say something negative about me, and I just laugh. I use it. I don't take it offense. You know? I remember once I was at Cleveland, at University of Cleveland, and some guy was, he was up on a behind me, up on these stairs, and he was screaming about the fact that I'm losing hair in the back of my head. By the way, that's why Jewish people wear a kippah, okay? Because this is where Jewish people lose their hair. That's what caused it. No, because I didn't wear it all the time. but the thing is that, he starts making fun of me, and I just turned and I said, when you get to be my age, you may be wishing you had this much hair on your head. And he was like, he didn't know what to say, right? Because I wasn't offended. I'm laughing at it. I'm like, yeah, I'm losing my hair. Okay.
So the thing is that I make fun of myself a lot. The reason I started doing that was when I do open air, when you're raising your voice up and you're trying to be heard, voice inflection is hard to do when you're raising your voice. Most of the humor requires voice inflection. So all of a sudden I would say something that people didn't find funny because they didn't get it as a joke, because when you're raising your voice, people sound angry. And so what would happen is people would take it and it just didn't communicate well. I started making fun of myself. Everyone got it. Now, I have the advantage none of you do, okay? And I recognize this. I do more stupid things than you could ever do. And so I have a lot of material to work with, okay? I get that you don't. But there's something about making fun of yourself that our culture thinks of differently. In New York, all the guys thought that I'm a really humble guy. And I'm like, who are you thinking of? And one of the reasons is because I make fun of myself. You know? One guy saw me, I was, you know, my preaching box is a toolbox. It's a big Stanley toolbox. I fit lots of Bibles and tracts and my amplifier, and it wheels really nicely. And then I stand on it. I just got to be careful because the side with the wheels can flip you. But he was making fun of me because he said, hey, he's on a toolbox. He's a tool. And I guess that's a negative thing. And I just turned that and said, yeah, I'm a tool for God. I'm a tool for God communicating to you a message, a warning for you, and you should be listening. I didn't get offended. I took what he said and just used it, right? It makes us look humble. And the reality is it's really hard for another person to get offended when you're making fun of yourself. Because like if they're going to try to insult you, it's like, yep, you're right. You should live with me. You'll see a lot more. I'm even worse than that. It works with everyone. Humor works with everybody. I was up in the Super Bowl in Indianapolis several years ago, and this guy Dutch walks up, and we don't have time to play the video, but Dutch walks up, and Dutch is upset because we had several teams out, and one of the other guys up the street made fun of, you know, was calling out Dutch because Dutch has this kind of, he has red hair. It's like orange that goes to red. It looked like flames, okay? And some guy was saying he was going to be in hell and his hair showed it or something, you know. And Dutch had a ring on, like a huge ring on every finger, you know. But he got into a thing and someone up the road called him a Satanist or something. And so he started saying that they were Satanists. So he comes up, he's angry. He sees another guy preaching. It was me. And he's angry. And what I ended up doing was, just starts off complaining about what the guys up the street are saying. And the first thing I ended up doing, I said, dude, that's some cool looking hair. What do you do for a living that you have hair like that? What did I just do? I'm taking the thing that I didn't know it, but someone else used in a negative way, and I just said it was cool. I'm asking what he does for a living, because, you know, someone that has that colorful hair is not working in certain professions, right? He's probably not a doctor, right? Well, he was an artist. And I was like, so you made your hair an art form? And he was like, yeah, I guess I did. And we go to do a fist bump, and I'm like, dude, you're going to hurt me with that. You got, like, so many rings on. And what's he doing? He was laughing. His family went around the corner. But he started enjoying the conversation so much, they came back. We ended up talking for 20 minutes. He enjoyed the conversation. Completely different than what happened the previous one. Why? I used humor and was being polite. Okay? And so that's how it could be used. What does it do? Well, it lowers their defenses, right? What do we want to do? We want to disarm their defenses. It lowers their defenses. It makes it more of a conversation, less of a presentation. I remember we were in a church and they were teaching the Southern Baptist method called faith of how to share the gospel. We're going door to door and you're supposed to look at your finger and you spell out the word faith, and each letter was an acronym to remind us of the 5 points of the gospel. And we're sitting there, and this one woman I was with, and there are three of us, and she's sitting there, the person opens the door, she's looking at her finger and doing a presentation. She's not even looking at the lady. You know what the lady was doing? The lady was looking like this. You know why? The lady was looking at her 3-year-old daughter. She wasn't interested in talking to us because this person's just talking to her hand,
and not even looking at the lady and just doing a presentation. And the lady's looking like, when is this going to be over so I can go take care of my daughter? So, I mean, soon as my friend was done, I just broke in right away and said, is that your daughter? How old is she? And the woman's like, oh, come here. Introduces us to her daughter. She was 3 years old. But yeah, a three-year-old, you're not going to leave unattended too much. Anyone want to leave a three-year-old unattended for any length of time? Yeah, no. My dad made that mistake. My dad tried to convince me that, you know, he's had kids. He knows how to take care. I'm like, Dad, you got to be watching the kids. No, he left my son for only 5 minutes. And in 5 minutes, my son managed to empty an entire bottle of A&D ointment and covered my daughter, covered the crib. So my dad was trying to pick my daughter up, but she kept slipping out of her hands. He's trying to lower the crib, and he couldn't because he couldn't get a grip on it. 5 minutes is all it took. Well, this lady she's worried about her daughter. What happened? I bring the daughter into the conversation, and now we had a conversation, right? It avoids the debate, right? People are going to be more receptive. They're going to enjoy the conversation more, okay? But one of the things we got to do is we don't make a joke of the gospel. I'll make a joke of myself. I'll do anything to try to avoid me being the offense, but the gospel's not to be made a joke of. Now, you don't have to be a comedian, okay? But you look for ways to use humor. I have a line that I use almost all, like every time I share the gospel, I'll ask people, have you ever stolen anything? They say, yes. You know, what does that make you? And they'll say, a stealer. And I go, that's a football team in Pittsburgh. Now, that may be the first time they heard that joke. I have said that thousands of times. We go to the mall and we set up an IQ test. I love doing this. We'd set it up, and as soon as I set it up, we start sharing the gospel. So I'll give you a couple of these, and some I'll give you that aren't on there. All right? Just shout out the answers as soon as you think you know the answer, okay? This has got to be quick, right? How many of each kind of animal did Moses bring onto the ark?
Zero.
Okay. I heard two and I heard zero. What's the name of the raised print deaf people use? It's Braille. Okay, so someone knows these. All right. So since you know some, this is what I do. I have some that you may not know. Okay, which one of these is right? Ready? Which one of these is right? The yolk in the egg are white, or the yolk in the egg is white? The yolk is yellow. They're both wrong. See, I always have some that I can always fool somebody. Okay, imagine you're driving a Mercedes at 100 miles an hour. Your brake goes, the doors are locked, your car won't stop, and you're headed to a cliff. What do you do? The steering wheel's broken. You know what you do? Stop imagining. You imagine that you're... Okay. You see, these are little things you can come up with to start conversations. I have these IQ tests because it's a great way to start the conversation. We're starting with humor right off the bat, right? But once you go through it, now if you ever do these kind of IQ tests, you want to go through all the questions first. Don't give the answers until you go through all the questions, because once they realize what the first one, they realize they've been had. I love doing this because I had a woman once, she comes up and says, my husband told me I have to take your IQ test. I laughed. I said, so your husband failed it, huh? He wants you to fail it too. Okay. So, you know, what does it do? All of a sudden, the conversation starts off with humor, right? So I do things like that. The other thing I want to do is I want to be polite. How does this disarm someone's defenses? Well, we want to talk about how being polite helps us, what it does it do, okay? So one of the things is it shows respect for everybody, and it works with everybody. Especially in our day and age, maybe it's different out here, maybe not so much. I know down south it's different but changing. But where I'm from in Jersey, yeah, people aren't polite. If you guys ever want a headache, come to our state and drive on the roads. You'll learn what anger is. I have no problem asking people, have you ever hated somebody? In New Jersey, everybody has if they've driven. You know, so the reality is it shows respect to the person. And it works. You can be polite to anybody, even if they're being a jerk to you. Let me give you an example. We used to go to the courthouse. Nice thing about your local courthouse, they bring in a whole new set of people for you to evangelize every week. Did you know that? It's called jury selection. And it's public property. So we used to have tracks that were designed for the courthouse that would tell you, because first time you're on jury duty, you don't know what to expect. So we had tracks that Ray Comfort came up with that explain what to expect in a courtroom. And you know, it talks about justice and being innocent and guilty. And so we used to pass these out. Well, the people who worked in the courthouse, they saw us every day. I mean, because we were going out for years, 3 days a week. And when I started going out, my friends had already been doing it for a year and a half or so. And so they knew who were the people that weren't going to take tracts. I still remember the first person. My one buddy Pat says, "Oh, she's not, Andrew, don't even bother. She's not going to take a tract." Well, I'm willing to try. I'm not the smartest guy in the world. I'm going to try anyway. And so I walked up, and here's a person come and said, "Did you get one of these?" She's like, "No, thank you." I said, "Well, hey, have a nice weekend." She turned around and said, "No, I won't take one of those." My buddy Pat, my buddy Robert come running over. "What did you say to her? She's never taken our tracts." I said, "Have a nice weekend?" Wasn't very hard, was it? I mean, you guys could try that. That wasn't so hard. It was just being polite. A second guy, he never would take their tracts. I said, "Hey, it looks like it's going to be wonderful," because I would go on the Fridays. I said, "It looks like the weather's going to be great. I hope you have wonderful plans to enjoy the weekend." He took a tract. Not a very hard thing to do, being polite. Okay, one of the things I do when I'm in New York, I don't know if you people do this around here. You ever have someone hand you a $1,000 phone and then ask you to take a photo? Right? New York, it happens all the time. So what do? I get their phone, and they hand me the phone, and it's usually in that mode. And the first thing I do is I flip it around. Smile! And I take a selfie. And I go, "Check it before I leave. Make sure it's good." And they check it. What do you think they do when they see the picture of me? They're laughing. Because what did they ask me? "Would you take a photo?" And I go, "Well, I thought you wanted one of me." "Oh, you wanted one of you? I'm sorry." And then I take a photo of them, and then I give them a gospel tract. Well, I did that to this couple these two girls that, one was Japan and one Italy. They knew each other online, came to New York. They actually followed us through Central Park as we were evangelizing people all day. They were with us for like 6 hours listening to us share the gospel over and over again just because of that. I'm like, okay, this is how we ended up saying, "You guys want to come to dinner with us?" Because, you know, they didn't. But just being polite got people to take a gospel tract. What does being polite do? It makes the person more willing to continue in a conversation because they're enjoying it. They're being respected. And respecting other people is not something people do anymore. Okay? It just isn't. You can call them, you call them by their first name. Okay? Which nowadays, it's really important to use first names, right? Pronouns can be confusing, right? But no. Look for their, use their name. Look for jewelry that has their name or tattoo. It's something that might help you with that. But call them sir or ma'am. Okay, now, granted, we live in a different culture. I get it. And so now we have these people that, will say, "Well, this is my pronoun." Okay, can I find a fun way? Because in New York City, if you misgender someone, it's $250,000 fine. I don't have $250,000. Still trying to figure out who gets paid. The person who complains or the city? My guess is the city. But what am I going to do? I don't want to pay $250,000. So I had some guy, 6'4", very big, heavy beard, polka dot dress, and lots of makeup. "Call me her." In a real nice deep voice. I said, "Sir, is that your pronoun, her?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Well, if I use your pronoun, will you use my pronoun?" He says, "Sure." I said, "My pronoun is your majesty, and you have to bow when you say it." He said, "I'm not doing that." Okay, well, if you don't respect mine, I'm not respecting yours. In fact, for near on 12 years, I've had this in my phone just waiting for someone to challenge me. Siri, who am I?
Nope, helps if I turn the volume up.
Siri, who am I?
You're Andrew, but since we are friends, I get to call you Your Majesty.
So my phone knows exactly who I am. So, Ian, could you get a napkin from back there? Just so I spilled. Thank you. Sorry about that. This is a good time when I should have my waterproof Bible. So I have waited for somebody to challenge me on that so I can have my phone say, this is my pronoun. You know what? No one has ever honored my pronoun on the street. And so I've never had to worry about honoring theirs.
What do? They just walk away?
No, they just, I'm not doing that. And I go, okay. Now, granted, I have a friend of mine. She tries the different things that I try. And she goes, how come it always works for you? She had a guy, very big guy, who, you know, was dressed clearly as a, trying to dress clearly as a girl, but clearly was not, and wanted to be called her. And she goes, well, my pronoun is Your Majesty, and you bow when you say it. Well, that's what he was doing.